Speaking on this program is Curtis Cate.
My assignment tonight is the inspiration of the Scriptures. When we think of the inspiration of the Scriptures, we think, of course, of the important topic of the theme of this lectureship, God has spoken. When E.F. Hutton speaks, a lot of people don't listen. But when God speaks, we better listen. We'd better pay close attention when God speaks. God is in heaven, and God has spoken, and we had better give heed. In John 8:31 and 32, Christ said, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But my friends, that statement is coming increasingly under attack. Even some of our own folk are saying that you cannot know the truth. Well, why did Christ give it then? Why is it revealed to us? Why are we going to be judged by it if we can't know it and can't understand it and can't trust in it? Is that a characteristic of a just God to judge us by something that we cannot even understand? This is an attack upon the very nature of God and on His very justice. In John 17:17, Christ said, "Sanctify them through thy truth," or "thy word." Thy word is truth. But there are many people who are trying to undermine the truth of Jehovah God. The foundation of the hope of man is the inspiration of the Scriptures. In Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that would come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him." My friends, when we undermine, people undermine the Scriptures, they undermine faith, which we must have in order to go to heaven. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Our hope depends upon the inspired testimony that man sinned originally, and that there was a plan that was in the mind of God from eternity, and that this plan was carried out in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His exemplary life, His atoning blood, His death on the cross, His vicarious suffering and death for you and for me, His willingly having done that, and upon His resurrection. But my friends, the Bible speaks of that resurrection. The Bible declares that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, can you depend upon the Word about that resurrection or not? Now, that's the very question. If you can't depend upon the Scriptures, then we're of all men most miserable. Because how are you going to prove that Christ arose from the dead? You know, for years we were untainted by many of the movements in the denominational and sectarian world and in the world about us, in the secular area. When we had liberalism, we didn't see that much in the church. Skepticism, atheism, theistic evolution. Every once in a while when I started preaching, and a little before, 33 years ago, we didn't see much of this in the Church of the Lord. If a person believed in evolution, he did it because of ignorance. We didn't see much influence of secular humanism. We didn't see the influence of New Orthodoxy, which people were beginning to go to in that day and age. We didn't have many people in the church, in our colleges and in the pulpits, who were saying lo here and lo there, looking at human philosophies. But my friends, we cannot characterize the church like that today. Back there when I started preaching, brethren, preach to thus saith the Lord. And when you'd go various places, if they had Church of Christ on the door, you could just about realize that you were going to a sound congregation that adhered to the Scriptures. But my friends, you get a pig and a poke nowadays when you go to a place that has Church of Christ on the door. Many times because we've become tainted by these various heresies in the world about us. And we have become tainted in some of our so-called Christian colleges. And unfortunately, in some of our schools of preaching, and in our preaching from the pulpit, and it seems that those who stand against that, like Brother Rice and others, are mocked and ridiculed. And it seems like the people in the pew love to have it so very often. And instead of elders being those who realize that they have a responsibility to stop the mouths of false witnesses, that they are encouraging such. And instead of exposing a wolf in sheep's clothing for what he really is, they are giving him a sanctuary in their own pulpits. And so, I'm glad that we're studying this. I'm no alarmist, but let me tell you something. It's just about, even though I'm no alarmist, time to sound the alarm. Because things are not like they ought to be. Whether it's ridiculing God's literal historical account of creation, or the account of the temptation of the fall of Adam and Eve, and I can name some professors in our own schools of preaching who do not believe in the literal nature of Genesis 1 through 11. They believe that Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, are just myth, some of them. I can name them and give evidence of that. Whether they ridicule the universal flood of Genesis and say that it was just a localized flood, whether they try to account for the naturalistic processes, for the miracles of the Bible, like for instance one fellow who is an editor of a paper in the Brotherhood said on one occasion that those 185,000 men of Sennacherib, you know, who woke up dead one morning, that they woke up from the plague dead. In other words, they had the bubonic plague or a black death or something, and these fleas that were with their animals there were in their baggage, and it infected, those fleas infected them with this disease, and 185,000 men died of a fever or something. Now that's ridiculous. But that's the way one professor near us says that Pharaoh and his army bogged down in the mud with his chariots. Their chariots there. Well, I wonder how much mud it took to drown those folks. But that's his explanation. Whether they're explaining away prophecy in one way or another, or trying to come with an evolutionary development of the Scriptures, one quote scholar among us a while back said that when Matthew was putting together the Sermon on the Mount, his account of the Sermon on the Mount, that he took a scrap here and there, I'm paraphrasing, and threw it together and came with the Sermon on the Mount. There are others who deny that the Bible is propositional truth, that you can really know the truth. There are others who are denying that the New Testament is a pattern, even though the word in there is there repeatedly in the word form of doctrine that they obeyed and the pattern that we are to have. Whether they're using the double talk of the modernists and so forth, my friends, they cannot do away with the inspiration of the Scriptures. I don't worry about the atheists who are proclaiming that there's no God and trying to chase God out of His universe, doing away with God. That doesn't concern me. What concerns me is the fact that there are some people who are going to believe it. And it doesn't concern me that there are people today who are saying that the Bible is not inspired, that that's going to do away with the inspiration of the Scriptures. Let me tell you something. The Scriptures are going to be here when you and I are dead and gone. And they're going to be here when the last person on earth dies just before Christ returns. And the Scriptures are going to be there at the Day of Judgment when all of us are going to be judged. But the truth about the matter is, when the people are ridiculing the inspiration of the Scriptures, they are undermining the faith of many men and women and boys and girls. And they are taking away the salvation of the souls of many. No, they can't destroy the Word of God, but they can undermine people's faith in it. And so as a result of that, we need to stand up for the inspiration of the Bible. Now let's think about the Bible for a minute. The Bible is a wonderful book. It's an outstanding book. The Bible anticipated every attack that would ever come upon it and had the answer and the solution to every vicious attack that would be known. Every charge that would come, the Bible has the answer for it. Otherwise, it would be an incomplete book. I've been asked as a teacher in our colleges and so forth. I've taught in three colleges before going to the Memphis School of Preaching, been dean of two. And often I have been asked, what is the difference between the Bible and the books of the various world religions? One of them is that the Bible has the answer to every problem that would ever face man before the problem arose. That's what makes it the inspired Word of God. There's no problem that can come in my life or yours, in our relationship with ourselves, in our relationship with each other, in the family, on the jobs, in the government. There's no problem that would ever come up between me and Jehovah God that this book does not have an answer for. If there were, it would be an incomplete book. You could throw it out the window. But the Bible has a solution to every problem that would ever arise before the problem comes up. And the same thing is true regarding the charges that people make against the Bible. You think about our still having the Bible today. Do we need to go back and talk about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who tried to destroy every copy of the Old Testament Scriptures in about 167 to 164 B.C.? Do we need to talk about others who tried to destroy the Old Testament and the New Testament during the first several centuries when the Roman government was and the Roman Empire was coming down full force on the Church of the Lord, trying to destroy the Word of God? And do we need to talk about Voltaire and others who were going to cause the Bible to be made in such few copies and done away with so violently until there would be just a few left to be gawked at in a museum? And the very house and the press there in his house was being used to print Bibles just shortly after he died. My friends, the Bible has been more closely scrutinized than any other book, really all other books in the history of the world. The Bible has been gone through with a fine-tooth comb. There have been thousands of commentaries written on the Bible. Millions upon millions upon millions of sermons preached from the Bible. There have been many people trying to tear the Bible apart, but they've been unable to do so. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Those people who have tried to go against the Bible and to rip it apart are in the grave today, but the Bible is going to face them in the day of judgment. And my friends, there are some brilliant people today among us who are trying to rip the Bible apart. But this very Bible is going to stand, and it does stand, and it's the world's bestseller, and it is now going into countries where it had been banned for tens of years, for decades. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul gave us an amazing verse for inspiration. He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham." Now, I wish we had time to talk about a number of things, and I just can't think of all of them, and you can't either in a lifetime. We won't think of all of the ways that God foresaw so many things in the Scriptures. We could talk about how many false doctrines were anticipated in the Scriptures. We can talk about how that people ridiculed such things as Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, and how that our Lord realized that. He knew that people would ridicule it. Let me tell you something. If the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the great fish, I would have believed it. But here's a great fish swallowing Jonah. Isn't it interesting that of all the minor prophets that Christ referred to, he referred to only one of them by name. And who was it? He said, "As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." He anticipated that. How many people have ridiculed Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt? Little boy said, "Pillowcase." Well, that's close. But anyway, these modernists have all kinds of eruptions, salt coming out of volcanoes or something and landing over there right where she was, and it killed her right there on the spot and left a salt monument right there. Our Lord anticipated that that would be ridiculed. And so he said, remember Lot's wife. What did he say? He said, if you're going to reject Jonah and you're going to reject Lot's wife, you're going to have to reject me. You're going to have to turn against me. You cannot have Christ and you cannot have hope without believing in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so not only did the Lord anticipate these attacks, but he anticipated the various false doctrines of inspiration that would be put out today and in other ages. And we've answered these for years, but we can do it again. First of all, let me deal with this idea that you can't prove the Bible by the Bible. If people were to discover gold on your property, could you prove that that's gold by examining the gold that's on your property? Could you examine that gold and prove it to be gold? Now think about the ridiculous position of saying you could. Does a person have a right to defend himself in court? Of course. Therefore, the Bible has a right to defend itself. Indeed, you can go to the Bible to defend the Bible and to show it to be inspired of God. Now, the Bible anticipated false views of inspiration. Let me talk about the modernists for a minute and the neo-orthodoxy folks. We have neo-orthodoxy being taught in some of our pulpits today and in some of our Christian colleges, quote. And neo-orthodoxy uses the terms that are found in the Bible, but they're modernists. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God like you and I do. The neo-orthodoxy people, those who believe in existential philosophy today, and they get those in the sectarian seminaries and so forth, those ideas, when they use the term resurrection of Christ, they're not talking about what you're talking about. Now, they want it to sound like that. They want people in the pew to believe that they still believe in the resurrection of Christ, but here's what they mean about it. They mean that if Christ, what you read about Christ in the New Testament, if it helps you and it helps you to be a better person, better morally, and it gives you encouragement, then that is the resurrection of Christ. No, he didn't come out of the grave bodily. What in the world are you doing thinking that? That's a miracle. They don't believe in miracles. Christ didn't come out of the grave. But let me tell you something. If the story about Christ, and I use this term story because that's what they say, that's all they say it is. If that about Christ in the New Testament encourages you, then Christ has been resurrected in your life. Now, what do people mean when they use the term inspiration? Well, there are many things that they can mean when they use the term inspiration. Now, I know what you believe that inspiration means. You believe what the Bible teaches, and that is that this is the very Word of God. But let me tell you, that's not what they believe. That's not what they believe. When they use the term inspiration, and if you just ask a liberal, do you believe in inspiration? He will say, yes, I believe in inspiration. And if you don't go any further, you'll leave thinking that he believes what you believe on inspiration. But he doesn't. He doesn't believe that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy like Christ said. When he told about the rich man and Lazarus, and that's not a parable, that's a real historical happening. But anyway, in Luke 16:31, he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that's what Abraham said to the rich man. If they, your brothers, your five brothers, hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In other words, their word is just as authoritative as any word they will ever hear. It is the Word of God. And it wouldn't be any more the Word of God if a person were to go out of the Hadean world itself with his clothes smoking and try to warn them against going to that terrible place. And so Christ said and taught the Scriptures are the very Word of God, and in the second place, it is the last message. There will not be enough. In Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, the American Standard says, delivered unto the saints. Now let us notice some of the theories of inspiration quickly. Number one, I had a professor, graduate school professor, who taught this and tried to teach it to me, but it didn't take. And that is that Shakespeare, and I was studying Shakespeare under him, Shakespeare and Milton and these other folks, Hawthorne and others, were just as inspired as the Apostle Paul. They were inspired in the same way. In other words, they were genius. And so, many people mean by inspiration, these books are inspired inasmuch as they were written by men of genius. And they were just brighter than a lot of folks around us. Well, writers of great literature, just like you have great works of art and so forth, Michelangelo and others, they're just more geniuses than others. In the second place, there are those who teach that inspiration means merely depending on your intuition. Back yonder when I studied and taught Emerson and these of the Transcendental period, we learned about and taught about an oversoul, see? Emerson believed in an oversoul. And God, whoever He is, to Emerson, He's not God that you know. Is the oversoul. And here is man right here in a little corner of the oversoul. See, you see, if he trusts in his intuition, then he ties into the oversoul. And he gets inspiration in that way. And Christ was a great man. He was no more divine than you and I are. But he just had the capacity to tie into the oversoul a little bit more than you and I do, you see. And Emerson taught, know yourself, trust yourself, write your own Bible. Don't go to this book. This book's 2,000 years old. It was written by people back there when they trusted in their oversoul. This is outdated. You trust in your oversoul, your true intuition today. You see? And you do what your true intuition says. You write your own Bible. That's what some people mean by inspiration. Intuition. The Bible's nothing but a bunch of fables and folklore and myth and this type of thing. You say, that doesn't bother me. Well, it bothers your children who go off and study it. It bothers some of the folks who study here and there, even at the feet of some of our own professors, unfortunately. In the third place, there's some who say, well, the thoughts were inspired, not the very words. In other words, God gave the concepts, the overall picture to these writers, but then they had the responsibility, and God depended upon them to put it in their own words and write it down. And let me tell you, there are a lot of problems with that. They say, well, they could put it in their own words. That's the reason why one writer doesn't sound like another, and like another. They could give their own expression to it. They could come with their own backgrounds and come out of their own thought processes and so forth. But the thing about it is, what guarantee do you and I have that they put down God's thoughts reliably? And how can I interpret that the way that God meant it? You see, a lot of problems there, and the Bible does not teach it. Well, there are others who say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. But there will be times and parts of it in which it will be the Word of God. You see, there are parts of the Word of God, the Word, the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that contradict itself. The Bible even contradicts itself. Well, you know that when the Bible contradicts itself, it can't all be the truth. It can't all be inspired. And it contradicts some facts of history. It contradicts some facts of science. It contradicts some philosophies of men that you know make more sense than what the Bible says. And that is their theory, you see. And so they say, well, that part that contradicts history and science and so forth like that is not inspired. And so we need to hunt up the parts that don't contradict anything. Well, let me tell you something. It's hard to find parts of the Bible that don't contradict something that somebody wants to peddle around. And you take scientists doesn't even know what true science is. Many of the scientists don't. The science book is out of date before it comes off the press. You name which science book, it's already out of date before it comes off the press. The scientists contradict each other, coming and going. They don't agree with themselves, like Brother Rice pointed out this afternoon. Some of the learned journals in science are filled where they're arguing with each other about which animal belongs in which species, and there's some lumpers and some splitters, and there's some who want to lump more and more animals into larger and larger species, and then there are others who want to split them up. And therefore you have these scholars arguing about which animal belongs in which species. God solved that problem a long time ago in Genesis chapter 1. He said every kind brings forth after its own kind. You find two animals that can reproduce with each other, and you find those that belong in the same kind. Now that's the simplest thing in this world, and the scientists have tried to make it difficult. The Bible had the answer a long time ago. Well, then there are some people who say, well, the Bible becomes God's Word. It's not God's Word in here. You cannot call this God's Word. But if there's a part of this Word that becomes God, that means a lot to you and helps you, then that part becomes the Word of God to you, and it becomes inspired. See, it inspires you. But what inspires you may not inspire me. And therefore, part of it may be the inspired word to one person and part to another. But let me tell you something. They say it is not inherently the word of God, but it can become God's word. And then there are those who talk about demythologizing the word. Here is Christ, the account of Christ given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The so-called synoptic. And what these people do is, they say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written way up here, A.D. 70 and beyond. But they say, hey, each form, each segment, each part of the life of Christ, like one of the parables, or one of his walking on the water, or his being at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, this is a segment. This is a pericope. This is a pericope. It's a segment. What they would do is, they would take various accounts of the life of Christ, various parts of his life, and they would string them. They say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke strung them along here as like beads on a chain, on a string, you see. And so they would take this part of the life of Christ, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. But they would say that this pericope here, like, for instance, Christ walking on water is like a pecan. It has a shell on it, and it has layers in here, and the real kernel of truth is down here in the middle, called the kerygma. What happened is that what you have to do is to take what Matthew, Mark, and Luke up here wrote, and you have to peel away these different shells of myth that was added by his followers. You see, their minds were evolving Christ more and more into a divine person. And they imagined some miracles that he worked. And so what you have to do is, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote down all of that, what you have to do is to take, like for instance, when Christ walked on the water, and each of this that evolved in time that was myth, you have to demythologize that, take it off, and finally when you get down here, you have about that much of it, and you have demythologized all of the miracles away. So that Christ was simply a mere man. And what you have is that when he was walking on the water, he wasn't walking on the water at all. But here they were out there. It was foggy, mist on the water, and he was actually walking on the edge of the shore. But it looked to them like he was walking on water. And they got that myth started. Well, we have some of our catalogs in the Church of the Lord talking about the various pericope in the life of Christ. In various colleges of ours. All right. Now there is also the theory of mechanical inspiration. And that is, that says that the people were simply, the writers of the Scriptures were simply stenographers. Now let me notice a few things here, and our time is rapidly fleeting. In fact, Brother Brown's threatening to get up here in a minute. The Bible is verbally inspired. What does the Bible teach? Every word, every jot, every tittle, every line, every letter is the actual Word of God. Thousands upon thousands of times you have in the Bible this. Thus saith Jehovah. God spake. The Spirit spake. The Lord spake by me. The Lord testified and so forth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just part of it. Not here and there. Not a little here and a little yonder. In Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Does that sound like thought inspiration? In 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Does that sound like thought inspiration? Jeremiah was commanded to speak this, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Now notice in the New Testament, Christ said, it is written. It is written. He believed in the verbally inspired, plenary inspired Word of God. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 27, we find that Christ began from Moses and all the prophets, and He interpreted them in all the Scriptures. Not just part of it, partial inspiration. The things concerning Himself. Well, He says in Luke 24:44, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. These are my words. The Apostle Paul spake in words, not which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Revelation 1:1 said that John received the message from God through Christ, and it came signified to him by the angel to his servant John. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Well, I wish we had time to notice that further, but please notice the emphasis upon the words. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, you received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God, as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now let me tell you, either God revealed His Word or He didn't. If these people were simply extra specially geniuses, God didn't speak through them. If they depended upon their intuition, God wasn't giving them His words. If they were simply humanly devising their philosophy and speaking it through their own words, God did not give it to them. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let me tell you something there. Those people who say that the Word, if it does something to you, becomes the Word of God. I've never heard anything more ridiculous than that. If it is not now the Word of God, it has never been the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, it has always been the Word of God. Ever since it was spoken, it can't become the Word of God. That's foolish. What about partial inspiration? Well, who's going to define what part? What scholars are you going to get together to determine what's inspired and what isn't? The truth about the matter is, all of the Word of God is inspired, and not one jot or one tittle has ever fallen, nor will it fail. Luke chapter 16 and verse 17. There are no myths, fables, and legends in the Word of God. Now let me speak a little bit about the dictation theory. I think Brother B.C. Goodpasture puts it well, and Brother Goodpasture pointed out that these people who were inspired themselves. Not just the words were inspired. You see, if God simply dictated and they wrote down what they were dictated, they were simply stenographers and they wouldn't have been inspired. The men of God were inspired as they were borne along in writing by the Holy Spirit. I wish we had time to go further than that. Read what we have there by Brother Good Pastor. Brother McGarvey put it like this, that God made sure that these inspired men wrote what He wanted, word by word, letter by letter. And he used the illustration of a person who was on a horse and buggy, and as long as that horse goes in the right path, then he doesn't pull the reins either way, but he lets him go on. But he makes sure sometime he has to specially guide him here or guide him there. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the fact that sometimes God had to give them directly, dictate to them every word. For instance, in Acts 2, when they spoke in tongues that they had never studied. You know, when they stood before kings, Christ said, you'll never have to premeditate what you're going to say. Okay? Now, that donkey that spoke in the Old Testament to Balaam, let me tell you something. He spoke by inspiration. You say, dictation. But there were some of those people, like Jonah and others, who experienced what they wrote. And there are a lot of things that they knew, and the Holy Spirit guided them in writing that just exactly like God wanted it. He looked over their shoulder, He revealed to them what He wanted written down, and they wrote it down in their own words. You have the individual character of the writers, but and in the words which God made sure went down just like He wanted them, so that every word, every letter, every jot, and every tittle is inspired.